It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to our program. It's always good to have you, and it's always good to host the program that takes misconceptions and downright lies, but sometimes sincere misunderstandings of Christianity and the Bible, turns them on their head and spotlights the truth. There are all kinds of vicious accusations against the Bible. I've dealt with many of them on this show. The Bible's a chauvinistic book. I've done several shows on that. No, the Bible is not a chauvinistic book. It does come out of a chauvinistic patriarchal culture. We have to take that into consideration. Well, today's is similar. The accusation, the Bible promotes slavery. No, it does not. But slavery did take place in New Testament times under the Romans. They had conquered the Greeks, they had conquered the Jews, they had conquered other people, and people who were conquered or born into families of those conquered were slaves. It was a horrible institution, but it was condemned in the Bible. Let me say that again. Now, right now I'm talking about New Testament. Old Testament was a little bit different, so hold on to your horses. The New Testament absolutely condemns slavery. They were not calling upon slaves to violently uprise. They were not calling for a revolution. But there were ways to peacefully free a slave in those days, and Paul believed it should happen if it could be done peacefully. Jesus was our example. Jesus was asked by some people who wanted to rebel against Rome, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now look, I hate paying taxes. You hate paying taxes. And taxes under the Romans were taxes given to your conquerors. The moment Jesus said, don't pay taxes to the Romans, he would have been authenticating some of the groups, for example, the Herodians, for example, the Zealots. This was an underground organization trying to overthrow Rome. One of them had repented of this, and he was actually one of Jesus' disciples, Simon the Zealot. But when asked about paying taxes, Jesus said, it's a very famous quote, give Caesar what is Caesar's and give God what is God's. In other words, he's saying, I'm not here to bring about a violent revolution. I'm here to bring about a revolution in the heart, a revolution that will spread peacefully as people deal with and turn from their own sins. I mentioned there are places where slavery is downright condemned in the New Testament. Let me read to you from a few of them. 1 Corinthians 7, starting with verse 21, the Apostle Paul talking. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. This is very clear. Don't rebel. But there were ways to peacefully emancipate a slave. A master could decide to do it. If the slave had a good enough relationship with him, he might do it. Sometimes people were freed as slaves and adopted by the master as their sons. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul actually puts slave traders on a list of evil, on the same list as murderers, adulterers, perverts. Slave traders is there. So you see, when you're hearing that the Bible promotes slavery, you're hearing from people that have no idea what they're talking about. Now, again, you will find verses that say slaves obey your masters, but these verses are being taken out of the context of their time. You can find that in Ephesians, you can find that in Colossians, you can find that in 1 Peter. But Peter says something very interesting. He says, in Christ, we're free from these earthly institutions. He mentions slavery as something we're free from. He even mentions the governors and the government. meaning the Roman Empire, the kings, and their ilk. He says, you're free from these institutions, but for the sake of testimony, submit to them, because that will win people over, because again, God is doing a peaceful revolution. Now, it's not one size fits all with God. Some 2,000 years later, just about when we had our civil war, Christianity had been around for a long time. It was well established what Christianity was, what it taught, that the emphasis was the gospel, that the emphasis was forgiveness. So it was appropriate to fight in the Civil War. By the way, the abolitionists in the North were quoting from the Bible to condemn slavery. You usually don't hear that at our universities. What you will hear is that some of the pastors in the South were quoting passages about slaves obeying their masters. The Bible said it. I believe it. That settles it. See, you can quote the Bible and be unbiblical. If you take those passages out of the cultural context, out of the context of the reason the apostles like Peter and Paul were telling people to submit, then it does look on a first glance like the Bible is promoting slavery, but that's not what it's doing. And like I said, what you don't hear very often is the entire abolitionist movement was led by Bible-believing Christians because the Bible condemned slavery. Here's my favorite from Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 through 29. Paul was talking about three class distinctions in those days. I already mentioned that in those times, men considered themselves superior to women. Jews considered themselves superior to Gentiles. Most of the Gentiles were called Greeks because it was predominantly a Greek civilization conquered under the Romans. These days, the problem is in reverse. People look down at Jews. There's all kinds of vile anti-Semitism. I'm Jewish myself, I've mentioned, a Jew converted to Christianity. But to be honest with you about my own people, in those days it was a little bit different. Jews considered themselves superior to Gentiles. And obviously, masters considered themselves superior to slaves. Freemen considered themselves superior to slaves. Notice how Paul takes the three chief social distinctions in those days and he's tearing them down. He's talking about life in the church. When you come to church, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. An heir in those days was something reserved for men, and the heir to the father's estate went to the oldest son. Here he's saying everybody, whether male, whether female, whether Jew, whether Greek, whether slave, whether free, are heirs to Christ's estate. Christ's estate, heaven, the universe. He's going to rule the universe. We're going to rule with him. No, we'll never become gods. No, we'll never be worshipped, but he is sharing that rule with us. This was incredible terminology. You have no idea the impact of hearing that you can be an heir, a firstborn heir, in these days of ancient Rome and ancient Judaism. And then we have the book of Philemon. Very interesting book. We know very little about these characters, except that there was a slave named Onesimus. He was owned by a master named Philemon. Onesimus escaped, made his way to Rome, and found himself in Paul's company, where Paul undoubtedly converted him to Christianity. And at some time, Philemon converted to Christianity. Well, what Paul does is he tells Onesimus, this was the greatest diplomatic strategy in the world. He tells Onesimus, you need to return to your master and submit to him. But I'm going to give you a letter to take with you. And in that letter, he tells the master Philemon, look, I'll pay the expenses you lost from losing your slave, but maybe you should let him go. And he doesn't command it. It's kind of a wink, wink, nod, nod. But let me read this to you. Can you imagine the diplomacy here? Command the slave to go back and submit, but command the master to release him. He says, and I'm quoting from Philemon, I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing you will do even more than I ask. So he's saying, take him back. Let there be no repercussions. I'll pay the expenses you lost as a result of him escaping. But it's kind of a wink, wink, nod, nod. Hey, why don't you just let him go? And I'm confident you're going to do this. Well, I believe Philemon did release him. Now, here's why. This was to a church that was meeting in Philemon's home. He was a wealthy man. Obviously, you had to be wealthy to own slaves in those days. This letter would not have survived if Philemon didn't intend to obey what Paul told him to do. Paul was a liberator. Paul was a diplomat. Paul did not condone slavery. Now, what about Old Testament times? It's a little bit different. Under the law of Moses, you see God talk about slaves and there are provisions for slaves, but it was very, very different than Roman slavery. Generally speaking, what went on was when a Hebrew went into debt, they would sometimes sell themselves into slavery because they couldn't afford to live as freemen. But here's the catch. Every 6 years, a slave was to be released. They also had what was called the Year of Jubilee, which came every 50 years, where all debts, including slave debts, were canceled. And if somebody had become a slave and worked for only 1 year, and it happened right before the Year of Jubilee, the guy still had to let him go. Now, they did also have, similar to the Romans, people who were captured by other nations and made slaves. But you got to look at that differently. These were like prisoners of war. These were people with evil practices who followed after false gods, false idols. God didn't want that idea spreading. The alternative was to completely destroy them or bring them into slavery. Even then, there were all kinds of rules about merciful ways in which they retreated. So yeah, they had what you could call prisoners of war, but slavery as an institution was not glorified back then. Like I said, when a Hebrew sold himself into slavery, he had to be released after working for 6 years. He had to be released on the seventh year. The Bible does not condone slavery. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
I'm Dr. David Poole, president of San Diego Christian College. Did you know that SDCC has been training servant leaders since 1970? That's over 50 years of making an impact. Our degree and certificate programs blend academic excellence with a Christian worldview. Whether you're a traditional age college student or a working professional who wants to complete their degree or certificate program, we may be a match for you. Learn more at sdcc.edu. That's sdcc.edu. San Diego Christian College. Over 50 years in the making.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Well, The Bible teaches that we are sinners both by nature and by choice. It is important to understand this distinction. What does it mean to sin? The Bible defines sin as selfishness, not positive self-esteem, but the kind of selfishness where you're always putting yourself above others. Jesus told us in the Gospel of Matthew that the summary of the law was to treat people as we would want them to treat us, what we frequently call the golden rule. Well, sin is defined in the Bible as a violation of God's law. For this reason, we have a workable definition of sin. If the summary of God's law is to treat people the way we want to be treated, then the summary of sin is to not treat people the way we want to be treated. When you think of it, all of God's laws relate to this. When somebody says to you, I'm not sure why this is a sin or that is a sin, I don't agree with the Bible, deep inside they really do. If you can show them that it's selfish, their very own conscience, which comes from God, already condemns the selfishness. Look at just a few basic commands that we find in the Ten Commandments. Don't steal. Well, you don't want anyone to steal from you, so don't steal from them. Don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. Don't murder. That's an obvious one. You don't want to be murdered. You don't want anyone to murder you. So we have a workable definition. Sin is selfishness. Now, what is a sin nature? A sin nature is something we are born with. Our foreparents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. They were living in paradise. They disobeyed God. And when that happened, God withdrew his relationship with them, his spirit that indwelled them, their own human spirits that died. The spirit is where the conscience is. And even though we all still have a conscience, there was much more of a conscience. Today we have with the conscience an empty vacuum that wants to be plugged into something that was meant to be plugged into the spirit of God. Their spirits died. God told Adam, on the day you eat that fruit, you will die. Well, Adam did not die physically that day. He did die spiritually. And we, as their children, are born unplugged, separated from God. That is our sin nature. People have misunderstandings about the sin nature. It's not some physical whammy that God puts upon a baby when he's born. Oh, there's another one. Bring in the sin nature. No, it doesn't work that way. We're born separated from God, and that opens us up to other influences from human beings, from demonic spirits that live in other dimensions and have access to our mind. And then we develop sinful habits. And there is an intersection between our soul and our spirit and our physical brain. Scientists don't know where they all intersect, but they do overlap. And actual grooves can be formed in the brain based on our habits, all habits, good ones as well as bad. So the sin nature does become a physical part of us. But again, it's not a curse that God puts on individual babies. It has to do with being born separated from God. Well, where am I going with all this? Many, many years ago, after I was done teaching, a seeker, friendly guy, but very open, very sharp, he came up to me afterwards. He says, this idea that I was born with a sin nature because of what Adam did, that's completely unfair. Why should I have to pay for what some schmeel did in the Garden of Eden? Who knows? If I had been there, I probably wouldn't have eaten the fruit. Let me tell you how to answer that question, because I've since gotten this a lot. Why should we have to pay for what Adam did? If it hadn't been Adam, it would have been you. If it hadn't been Adam, it would have been me. Any one of us would have committed the same sin. Therefore, we can't say that we didn't deserve to inherit the sin nature. Now you're thinking, Bob, what are you talking about? First of all, we'll never know, because it didn't happen that way. I wasn't alive back then. I wasn't in the Garden of Eden with Adam. So how do you know what I would have done? Well, here's how we know. There's a very interesting verse found in the Bible. It's found in Romans chapter 5. Paul's giving somewhat of a complex, lawyerly type of argument. It's in legalese. So let's unpack it a little bit. He says, the law was added that the trespass might increase. Now, what does that mean? Well, they're talking about the law that God many years later gave through Moses to the Hebrew people, the law that I mentioned Jesus was summarizing just a few minutes ago. It's true that we are born with a sin nature, having defined that sin nature, and this sin nature compels us to sin at times. We can control our actions. We can't control our thoughts. You've often heard me say on this show, there's no button on my side I can push to make a bad thought go away, whether it's an evil thought or a lustful thought or any of the thoughts that go on inside of you. That's our sin nature. Can we control that? No. Can we help that? No. Does God understand that we're not responsible for that? Yes. But as I said when I started, we are not only sinners by nature, we are sinners by choice. All of us are aware of times when we chose to sin. Prior to becoming Christians, even after becoming a Christian, you may have been a born-again Christian for years. You may have the Spirit of God living inside of you. There have been times when you have willfully sinned and you didn't have to do it. When you make that choice, you're making the same choice Adam made. Maybe not about fruit, but a choice to purposely sin. Apparently, there was something with our free will that God knew was going to be an issue, was going to be problematic. We were going to have to learn to use our free will properly. To cover those times when we blow it and fail, and there are many times when we fail, he knew ahead of time that he was going to come to this earth, the incarnation, become Jesus Christ, and pay for our sins. So that is covered, but we're also learning to use our free will more properly. So if it hadn't been Adam, it would have been you, it would have been me. Now you're hearing me expound on all this. Let me go to the text so you can hear this right from the scripture. As I mentioned, it's in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that one man they're talking about is Adam, and death through sin, that's the spiritual separation I referred to, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of the righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Okay, so let's unpack some of this. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Human beings were already sinners by nature. They were already doing things that were wrong, that were violating their conscience. But when the law of Moses was given, from that time on, it was understood more acutely that they were disobeying God. Now, if somebody wants to say, it's not my fault that I inherited a sin nature, we can say, yeah, but when you choose to sin, that is your fault. That's very similar to what Adam did. Still, the good news, Jesus paid on the cross for both the sins you commit and the sin nature living inside of you. So somebody might say, I'm upset about the way I was born because I was born associated with Adam. And my response is, if you're upset with the way you were born, maybe you should become born again. You see, those words mean something. If you don't like your association with Adam, change your association to Christ. No, it's not fair that you were born with a sin nature that you inherited from Adam. But on the other hand, it's not fair that you should be forgiven all of your sins because of a righteous life that Jesus led, a righteous life that he imputes to you while he pays for your sins. That's not fair either. That's mercy. If you don't like your association with Adam, change your association to Christ. And that's the difference between sin and the sin nature.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.